If you would, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis 2. If you don't have one, you can get one out of the pew back, or you can look on the screen up here. And if you missed out last week, we started a series called The Beginning of Redemption in Genesis. And we're going to study the book of Genesis over the next few months together. Genesis is the beginning of God's story of redemption. That's what the whole Bible is about, how God is redeeming his people, how he is purchasing us back. But if we don't get the start of the story, if we don't understand the beginning, then the rest of the story doesn't make sense. And so we've got to understand, who is God? Who are his people? What is redemption? Why do they need redeeming? And that's what we're going to look at together in the book of Genesis. And last week we looked at Genesis 1 pretty quickly. We looked at the 7 days of creation. We saw that there is a God that has always existed. There never was a time when he wasn't. And he spoke and he created everything that we see. He brought order out of chaos. He took that which was messy and messed up and all over the place, and he put it in order. And on the 6th day, he created animals and he created humanity, his special creation. Humanity is said to be created in the image of God, meaning that we look like God, not physically, but we represent God on this earth. There's so many other things that we don't have time to talk about. But he created humanity in the image of God. He created them with gender, male and female. And he gave them purpose to exercise dominion and to be good stewards over God's creation. And he gave them a purpose to multiply and to fill the earth with the image of God. And then we saw that God rested on the 7th day. So this is another reason today to go and take a nap this afternoon, all right? Chapter 1 was told from this 30,000-foot view. It's like you're in an airplane looking down and describing the overarching view of this. And chapter 2 zooms in on day 6 of creation and talks about the first characters in this story, Adam and Eve. They don't have names yet. But chapter 2 is just a retelling of how God created humanity on day 6 with a lot more detail. And so what we're going to see today is how God created humanity, what he created us for. And there's a lot of these. But let's read it starting in verse 4 together. And we'll read it and talk about it as we go. Starting in verse 4, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So again, this chapter is an expansion of day 6, talking about how God has created humanity. And if you remember last week on day 6, God had created all the animals of all kinds, and then he creates humanity in his image. But there wasn't a whole lot of detail given. It just says it happened, right? And so that's what this chapter is about. It's going to describe who we are, what we are created for, what our purpose is, how we relate to God. It's going to lay out some of these principles for us. And one of the things we notice early on in this account is that we don't have a distant creator. He's not just the 30,000-foot God that's just going, okay, here's this, here's day 1, here's light and dark, here's some plants, you're going to need some animals, all right, go, right? He's not just a distant God. He is, as chapter 2 describes him, Lord God. Now, for us, this doesn't mean much unless you know Hebrew. Anybody in here know Hebrew? Yeah, I can't even really raise my hand on this. There's a name change here. It's not in the beginning God. That's the Hebrew word Elohim. It's the most generic form of God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. But here, when he begins to talk about how God created humanity, it says the Lord God. This is Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh is his personal name, his covenant name that he's going to give to Moses later. And Moses is writing this, and he's calling this Yahweh Elohim, right? The Lord God. God himself, the one I know, he is the one who is making humanity, right? So our God is not just a distant God. He is a personal God. Now the context of this, right? You gotta imagine this. And it's kind of hard, right? To picture all of this. But just try. Just do your best, all right? There's no grade at the end of this. But you got to picture it. He talks about that there was no bush, no small plant. There was no rain. There was no man to cultivate the ground. There was this mist. And honestly, Genesis sometimes just creates more questions than answers. That's okay. We're going to talk about what we know for sure. We know that God had separated the land from the waters, right? He created dry ground and seas. And he was creating and causing vegetation to spring forth. See, how does God do that? He sends the rain. But the picture here, before all of this really comes into its fullness, is that there's just this dry ground. There's just this emptiness, this barrenness. There's possibility. There's a future. It could happen, but it hasn't happened yet. Why? Because God hasn't sent rain, and he hasn't made humans to cultivate it, right? It's just dirt. And it says in verse 7 here, it says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God took some of that separated dry ground and he formed of man a man. The language here is that of a potter with clay. Anybody ever done a pottery class in here? It's on my wife's to-do list. Does anybody know of any place? Let me know after this so we can, anyway, that'll just get you bonus points. But it's the picture of a potter in clay, taking the clay and forming and shaping something. God reaches down as a personal Yahweh Elohim, and he grabs some of the dirt, the ground that he's just made, and he begins to shape a man. And he forms Adam out of the dirt of the ground. Now, in Hebrew, this is a wordplay. There's a lot of wordplay I'm discovering in the book of Genesis. But the language is wordplay because the name that he gives man is what? Anybody know? Adam. That's how we pronounce it in East Texas English. It's Adam. Yeah, it's Adam. God created Adam. In Hebrew, you'd say Adam, right? And the word for ground or dirt is Adama. Adam and Adama. Out of the Adama, God created Adam, right? Out of the ground, he formed the man, right? There is this close connection that we have to the ground, to the earth. It's where we come from, it's what provides for us, and it's where we will return in our bodies, right? But this man that God forms is a lifeless clay figure. He's formed a little figurine, a little, you know, superhero-looking thing, right? But it is lifeless. It's just a clay statue standing there. It has no life. It has no animation. But what does it say in verse 7? Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and what? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. God breathed the life into Adam. So he's no longer Adama. He's Adam. He is a living creature. God put the breath into him. Right? Yours may say he became a soul, or use the word soul to translate this. It just means a living creature who breathes. That's important here that we recognize humanity, we as humanity are souls who have a body. We are not bodies who have a soul. We are primarily souls, eternal creatures that have a body. And that's what God does right here. And the point is this. Without God's breath, there is no life. In Hebrew, the word for breath and the word for wind and the word for spirit, all the same, ruach, right? It's one word, breath, spirit, wind. I almost forgot. And what God does here, God breathes into him. He puts the spirit into him, and that's when he is no longer a clay, lifeless creature. creature. No, he is a living being, right? It's the same imagery that was used in chapter 1 that the Spirit hovered over the waters right before creation starts. And once the Spirit goes, then there is life. Once God breathes into us, we have life. It's like the song we sing. We probably should have sang it this morning. It's your breath in our lungs, and so we pour out our praise to you, right? The only reason you and I live is because God enables us to take another breath. It's because of the Spirit animating us. And so the Spirit brings life. Without the Spirit, Adam is just Adama. He's just dirt, right? We need the Spirit for life. We were created to be filled with God, right? Now it says here, you got to picture it, verse 8. It says, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, right? So you've got this dry, things haven't really grown up yet. There's potential, but it hasn't happened yet. And it says, the Lord God, in a region called Eden, planted a garden. He planted a garden. He did all the work to make things flourish. He planted all that was going to be needed, vegetation and cover and fruits and all the things, right? God has made this perfect. Anybody have like a perfectly manicured yard, or have a neighbor maybe that does? And your yard looks like the wasteland that we just described. Anybody in this situation? God took and he made this perfect garden in Eden. He places Adam in this garden. This garden is flourishing. It's vibrant. It has everything that this man needs. It says that God made every tree spring up for food. He gave everything that was needed for Adam to live there and to live with God, with the Spirit filling his lungs in the presence of God. All that he needs is there. It is a picture of perfection. And it tells us in verse 9, maybe to your surprise, at the end of verse 9 it says, talking about all the different trees that are there, and he says, there's two special ones. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And to be honest, today we're not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about these, because they're going to come up as important players in the future weeks. We don't know much about the tree of life. Later we're going to be told that if they ate of it, they would live forever. They would have eternal life. And we don't know a ton about the tree of knowledge of good and evil until later in the next chapter. But we're told that if they eat of it, they don't have eternal life. What do they have? Death, right? God inserts choice into this world that he has made. You have a choice in this garden. You can eat of all the different trees. And here's two options. And they signify our two options as humanity. We can choose life, or we can choose death. We can choose God's way, which leads to life, or we can choose our way, which leads to death. And the tension is set in the story from that point. Do you see it? Right? It doesn't talk about it, but it's going to come back. And we're going to see what Adam and Eve choose. In verse 10, let's keep reading. It says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. I remember reading this as a young man going, dude, we can find this. We can find this place. There's a lot of detail here. And you know what? We haven't found Eden. Some of these details we're still a little sketchy on. Don't know where the Pihon and the Gihon is. We're not sure where Cush was. We know where Tigris and Euphrates, but it doesn't all fit exactly how we have it labeled today. Most of these we just don't know. We're not going to be able to go on a physical search for Eden, and that's part of the point of the story that we're going to get to later. We have something to look forward to. We have some perfection to look forward to in heaven that's much better. But what we see in this, and it may seem just like kind of, okay, whatever, this whatever details, these don't matter. The picture here is that a river flows out of Eden, it waters the garden, and then it splits and goes everywhere else. Do you know how water flows? Where it flows from where to where? From heights to depths. From up high to down low. And so Eden, I think I don't know how I always pictured it. Eden is the high ground. Eden is it's a mountain. It's somewhere high. It's somewhere elevated. It's somewhere up. And water flows out from it. Now, we haven't read the rest of Scripture yet, but mountains are incredibly significant places in Scripture. Right? They're places where God and humanity dwell together, where God and humanity have interaction together. I challenge you to think of some of the places, right, where God and humanity meet on a mountain, right? Abraham and Isaac, right? Where does he go to offer sacrifice to Yahweh? He goes to a mountain to sacrifice Isaac. And what does God do there? He provides a sacrifice. Where does Moses meet with God in the wilderness? Mount Sinai. The temple is built on what? On a mountain in Jerusalem. It is on an elevated place. Where does Jesus interact with his disciples right before his death? The Mount of Olives. We could go on and on, but Eden is this picture of a mountain. It's the first place where God and man dwell together. It's this perfect temple-like sanctuary where all things are right between God and man. Verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so it says, the Lord God put the man in the garden to work it and keep it. God had formed Adam out of the adama, the dry ground, and he put him in the Garden of Eden, this perfect place, and he put him there for a purpose. It says to work it and to keep it. And the idea is that Adam and his children, the people, the humans, sorry, my brain's not working today, they were to take what God had done there and keep it. They were to protect it, but they were also to work it. They were to make it grow. They were to cause that garden to expand to the rest of the world, to fill the earth with God's creativity on Eden. They were to take it everywhere. They were created to work and keep. It's important that we recognize that work comes before the fall. Now, many of you think, there's no way my work is not a result of the fall. And that may be true, right? But work is not necessarily sinful. Work is good. As humanity, we were created to work. Adam was supposed to work to the glory of God to keep the garden, right? To guard. He's supposed to guard against things that would limit the flourishing of that place. And he's supposed to help expand it. Now, we're going to see how he doesn't keep it. He doesn't guard against things that would ruin it next week. But there's so much there to learn, and we'll come back to that. But it says that he puts him there. He's given him a purpose. Work it. Keep it. And the Lord gives him a command, right? In God's world, he sets the rules. He is the creator. We are not. We are the creation. And so he decides what is true, what is right, what is good, what is best, not creation. And God tells him, right? He lays this out. And this is frustrating for some of you that God would put any rules at all in this scenario at all. But he tells Adam, you can eat of every tree. Remember what had been there. All kinds of trees. Everything that he needed. He says, in fact, you should eat of every tree. You should go far and wide. Enjoy my creation. There's just one tree you can't eat from him. Now, the point was not that tree was poisonous or whatever. The point is, God sets the rules. God is the one who gives the commands and says, this is the way it's going to be. You're either going to follow me or you're not. God has put choice in each one of us. But this is a great deal for Adam, right? Eat, drink, enjoy my creation. Stay away from that thing, but here we are. I'm here, you're here, we got all we need, right? Let's enjoy this. Now, many of us have pondered, why would God make this rule at all? Why would he put choice into this at all? Why would God allow for the possibility for us to choose anything but him? And to be honest, the answers to those questions are way above my pay grade. I don't get to answer those questions, right? God is in control. That's the point of the story. He's the creator. I don't know why he did it, but he did. That's what he did. I don't get to change that. He knows what is best. And if God says, don't eat of that tree, then we have to believe he knows what is best. Right? How many parents, you tell your kids things that are so obvious. So obvious. This is what's best for you. Don't jump off the house or whatever it may be, right? So obvious to you. Not obvious to them, though, right? So many of them go and try the things we told them not to do. And humanity is no different. See, God says, though, that this is a matter of life and death. We're either going to obey him and find life, or we're going to disobey and it leads to death. Verse 18, look at it. It says, then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. And so I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds, the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. For the very first time in the creation story, God says something is not good. So far, he's declared everything to be good. This is good. That is good. That is good. This is very good. And now he says, no, it's not good. What? For man to be alone. And every wedding I do, I read this story and I jokingly say, and all of you know that so-and-so should not be alone, right? And everybody laughs and it's funny, right? Because we do, right? Men maybe shouldn't be left alone. But this is talking about something way more than trusting men to be by themselves, right? He says, it's not good that man should be alone. Adam's loneliness is not good. All the other animals, he's looking around. He's going, they got partners. They got camaraderie, and I'm all alone. And so what does God do? It says, out of the ground, Adamah, God formed every beast and brought them to the man, and he named them. He takes those that are also, remember, he had made Adam out of the ground, and he takes those animals that are out of the ground, and he brings them to Adam. It's like, I guess it's kind of like the Bachelor or Bachelorette when they parade all the people in front of the one and they're choosing. And Adam's standing there and he's watching a giraffe get out of the limo. And he's watching a zebra get out of the limo. This is weird. And he's going, nope, that's not the one. Nope, that's not the one. Pretty obvious, right? Pretty clear choice for Adam, right? He looks at all these things. And he's naming them, just as God had told him to do. He's giving them a name. He's exercising his dominion. Why does God do this? Why does he bring each one of them before Adam? God knows that's not who he made for him, right? He doesn't do it for God's benefit. God already knows. He needs Adam to recognize this truth, that there is not one that's made for him. He needs to recognize and come to the realization that in his loneliness is not good, and he is unable to do what God has called him to do by himself. He is totally dependent on God in this moment. That's not going to work. That's not going to work. Here I am, God. I'm all by myself. And look at 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So God sees that the animals aren't going to do, and so he puts Adam to sleep, and he pulls a rib from his side, and he fashions, just like he did out of the ground. Now he takes a rib as the starting point, and he fashions a woman, a suitable, perfect helper for the man, something that fits Adam just right. God took the rib, and he formed the woman, and he brought her to the man in this temple-like sanctuary on the mountain, and we have the first marriage. When Adam sees her, he recognizes the similarity. He recognizes the difference, right? but he sees that this woman is a fit. This is who God has made for me. He says, this at last is bone of my bones. It's flesh of my flesh, right? And what Adam does here, this is the first bit of poetry. He sings. He's rejoicing. He is celebrating because he doesn't have to go home with a zebra, right? That's weird. He's celebrating because this, at last, God has provided exactly what I need. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. His loneliness is no more. He can do exactly what God has given him to do. And he names her. He calls her woman. In Hebrew, this is wordplay. It's Ish Shah because she came out of Ish, right? I don't know. We see it in woman and man, right? But he is thrilled. Finally, he has who God has made for him. And immediately the storyteller kind of backs up Moses, verse 24 and 25. And he talks about the institution of marriage. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He's saying that marriage is this uniting of a man and a woman, just as God had done on a mountain in Eden with Adam and Eve. It's the building block of God's creation right here. It's the building block of humanity, the marriage of a man and a woman to produce more image bearers, to create families that will create societies and cultures and will fill the earth with the image of God. This is God's plan, the uniting of a man and a woman. And this is why marriage is a big deal. I say this at every wedding I do. Because when we break down what God has created and done and said, then all of the rest of creation breaks down. Because we're not doing what God has called us to do. And he tells them that in these marriages, they are to, the old language would be to leave and to cleave, right? that a man leaves his father and his mother and he unites with his wife. No longer is my primary relationship about how I relate to my parents, but now it's how I relate to my wife, right? Marriage creates a new one flesh union. It's the uniting of two people as one. And it closes with this statement that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And maybe when you picture Eden, that's what you picture is two naked people in a garden, right? But this is a picture of their lack of shame, that all is good. There's nothing for them to hide. There's nothing for them to be ashamed of. There is full comfort, full joy. This is how God has made them to be united together in this way. Now, I want us to just think back through the story. What do we learn about us as humans? How has God created us as humans? So first, just different points throughout the story. Number one, God created us for obedience. We have to remember the creator-creature distinction. We don't get to define what is good and right and true. No, we are all in submission to God's word. He's the one that gets to define those things, and he has. We're called to obey it. That doesn't mean you can't question. It doesn't mean you can't ponder and wonder and ask, why did God do this? Why did God do that? But it does mean that we are called to trust that God knows what is best for us. That we're creatures, and he's the creator, and he sees the whole picture, and he knows what is best. So God, as humans, we are created for obedience to his word. Number two that we learn from this, we are created to work for God's glory. We are not created to lay around in a garden where everything is provided for us. No, Adam didn't get to do that. We were created to work. Contrary to maybe what popular thinking is, work is a God-glorifying activity. This always has to be in balance with rest, and we'll talk about that more. But we are called to work for God's glory. There was never an environment in Eden where Adam just sat on his behind and God brought him, had angels bring him whatever fruits he wanted that day. No, he had to work it and keep it. And you and I are no different. We have to work to provide. We have to work to get what we need. And we work to make God's kingdom more glorious, to expand it. We work to God's glory. Work is good. And the opposite is called laziness, right? And when we don't do what God has called us to do, we're living outside of God's design. We are not called to be lazy and not do anything. No, we are called to work hard for the glory of God. Number three, God created us with stewardship responsibility. See, God doesn't name all the animals and bring them to Adam. What does he do? He brought them to Adam and he said, what will you name it, right? He has given us dominion and stewardship responsibility. We're meant to care for God's creation. We're meant to build stuff, to improve stuff, to care for what God has made. We're meant to use our energy to expand the beauty of God's creation to the ends of the earth. Now, listen, this doesn't mean that we're tree huggers, right, necessarily. This isn't a political statement, but it is a statement that we care for what God has created, right? We are called not to ruin what God has created, but to care for it, to build it up, to make it flourish. And there's a lot we could explore there. We'll have to save that for another day. Number four, God created us with dominion over creation. God, though he breathed into animals and gave them life, though he created the birds, though he created the sea creatures and all everything else, he says that he gave dominion to humanity. He's given us leadership and authority over creation. Because of the image of God and the value of human life, we never should set creation at a higher priority than human life, than human flourishing. We have to keep our priorities straight, that we have dominion, and we're to exercise that dominion for the good of all. And then last point that we see in this story, that God, number five, God created us to enjoy marriage and multiplication. Marriage is this essential building block of how God is going to fill the earth with his glory. Without healthy, godly marriages, then societies and cultures will fail. Guys, we were created to marry, created to have kids, and it's becoming more and more popular to put that off, to not have kids, to da 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 da. From the beginning, we were created by God to enjoy marriage and to enjoy populating the earth with God's image. It's God's gift to us. There's so much more, and we'll have to continue in future weeks here. But God has created us, and he's given us a beautiful purpose. He's given us a beautiful task at hand, and I hope you can see those today. Let me pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you how it just lays out who we are and what we were created for. God, I pray that where our lives don't line up with what you've created us for, God, that we would step in line, God, where we're choosing to listen to our own word or someone else's word over your word, God, that we would come back to obedience, God, where we're choosing to be lazy or choosing to overwork, God, that we would come back to working hard for your glory and resting in trust that you have it all under control. God, where we're not being good stewards of that which you've given us and the responsibilities and the influences that we have, God, may we come back to being good stewards of what you've given us. God, where we've been called to exercise dominion and leadership and authority, God, may we come back to what your word says is good. And where we veered from what you say is good in marriage and having kids, and where we've gone somewhere else, God, may we come back to what you created us for. God, ultimately, all of this is about that we are your creatures that you created, and we rest fully in that you know what is best for us. God, there's a thousand situations in this room this morning, and God, we just lean into that we don't always know what's best, and so we need you to provide wisdom for us, God, and what the right thing to do is, what the best thing to do, what the most God-glorifying thing to do is. God, we thank you that there is a creator God who does know what is best for us. And so we can trust in you and we can lean into you, God. God, I thank you for our church. I thank you for the people in this room today. I pray that you be with them this week and all that we face and all that we do. Help them to glorify you in their work. Help them to glorify you in all that they do. We love you. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen.